Well, we've got a little bit of time to go over and look at some scripture and basically the whole ministry of deacons. And so this is where, Blaine, this is where you realize what you signed up for.
I'm going to lay it on thick.
So, for the most part, what we will be in the book of Acts, chapter 6. So if you want to turn there, that's where we're probably going to spend most of our time talking about Scripture. But I just kind of want to begin a little bit of... Now, we've done some teaching on the diaconate, which is the word that we use for the office of deacon. We've done some teaching over the years on the diaconate various times. So I think it's always a good time to... It's always good to remember. For some reason, the work of the deacon has often been one of the things that, I don't know, it becomes less clear the less time that you talk about it. What, buddy? Speak. What? Oh, come get it, bud. You're fine. So the less we talk about it, the less clear the work of the deacon is sometimes. So I think it's good to kind of just revisit it and look at the scripture and see why we have deacons, so that we keep it clarified in our minds. Because really, the role of deacon requires all of our participation, I think. And I hope by the end I'll unpack what I mean by that. A lot of times we look at deacons as just guys that tend to do the manual labor or the practical work within the church. And that can be the case sometimes. But the role of the deacon really involves us a lot more than that. And so I think there's a symbiotic relationship there that we often forget or don't even think about. So I want to get to that. That's one of my goals for teaching through this morning. Another goal is just to for us to sort of understand what it means to be a servant. So if I get way off, if I had a board up here, the things I want to get to would be just clarifying the role of deacon being a servant of compassion, and a minister of mercy. And so if I start to get off track there, just kind of try to reel me in, because I've got a lot of different notes and I could go in various directions here. But from the outset, I just want to say, when we're looking at Scripture, we don't have a whole lot of Scripture dealing with deacons. Now, there are several verses in the New Testament that mention deacons, but there are only two major verses that really discuss what deacons are. So you have, what we're going to spend our time in is the book of Acts, chapter 6. But also 1 Timothy, chapter 3, lays out the qualifications of a deacon. So if you're familiar with 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy gives the qualifications of the elders, and then says deacons need to be, and Paul lists out the qualifications for deacons. They're very similar lists. One of the most major differences between the qualifications for an elder and qualifications for a deacon are that deacons are not expected to teach. So that's not a requirement for a deacon. That's a requirement. An ability to teach is a requirement for elders. But I don't think we're really going to look at those 1 Timothy passages. I'll let you look on that at them yourselves. But that's found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So that's probably the most explicit discussion of deacons in the New Testament is the 1 Timothy passage. Now, before we read Acts chapter 6, the other thing that we have to keep in mind is that Acts chapter 6 is, the scholars debate on whether this is the appointment of the first deacons or not. So there is a debate because it's not explicitly stated that this is the appointment of the first deacons of the church. And so on reading it, it seems very clear, but because it's not explicitly stated, scholars tend to debate about whether this is the appointment of the first deacons. Personally, I think that it is. I think it's very obvious, and I think it serves as a cornerstone for us to, as we look at the ministry of deacons. So I want to begin by just reading this section of Scripture. So it's just chapter 6, Acts chapter 6, starting at verse 1, and it goes through, we'll just read through verse 7. Does anyone want to read that for us? Walton?
Now, these days when the disciples were increasing in number, complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith.
So here we have a fairly clear laying out of the appointment of the first deacons. So there are a few things that we'll talk about out of here. The first thing I want to say is it's been very helpful to me to look at the office of deacon as a minister of mercy. So before I became, before I became an elder, I always saw the elders, or if an elder is ever walking around, they were carrying the book. Do you know what book I'm talking about? Well, that would be the first guess. Would be the book is something. The book is in the right hand, maybe, but this book that I'm thinking of is in the other hand, and it's a book called "Biblical Eldership" by Alexander Strock. So over the years, I've just seen, if you see somebody carrying that book around, you're like, why is he carrying the elder book? And it was always kind of given to folks that were being talked about being appointed as an elder and going through that. Well, Alexander Strock, so it's just an exposition. It's a very exhaustive exposition of biblical eldership, where we find eldership in the Bible and why it's important to maintain in the church today. He's also written a book about deacons, and it's called Ministers of Mercy. And this is a kind of a phrase that I didn't really grow up hearing. So, and I think we all come from different backgrounds with different experiences with deacons in their churches. My experience with deacons were that they were usually older men in the church, and a lot of times deacons took on the role of what we think of as pastors or elders, and so carried on the ministry, the spiritual ministry and spiritual direction of the church, and really absorbed a lot of those responsibilities. I think there's a reason that was where I come from. You may have a different experience with deacons, and they may have been just honorary positions in the church. They may have actually been what we're going to look at here, more ministries of mercy. But I think we've all had various backgrounds with the ministry of deacons, but it's been helpful for me to understand the deacon ministry as a ministry of mercy. I think this is one way of looking at it. And part of it is because right here we have the church exercising mercy and compassion within herself toward the widows of the church. And so this is a very basic idea. This is a very basic demonstration of what we usually think of as a mercy ministry. Usually, what comes to mind when you think of mercy? Is everybody familiar with that word, or is that a new term for anybody? Ministry, a minister of mercy. What does it mean?
Visiting the sick, taking meals, help,
mm-hmm. exercising mercy on those who need mercy. So the office of deacon in some way is reflected in those acts of mercy. So that's been really helpful, and I think right here in Acts chapter 6 we have an example of this. I want to spend a good amount of our time looking at the situation that happens in the book of Acts here. And so the first thing in the first verse says, "Now in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying..." So we want to stop right there and think. The beginning, the necessity for the deacons in the first place arises from the growth of the church. And I think something that's very important for us to understand as we're reading through this book, this section of Acts, is the dynamic that happens with growth. We would call this a relational dynamic, or maybe a social dynamic, but it happens anytime you have more people gathering together, doesn't it? Because what happens when people start to congregate together? Yes, that hopefully a lot of peace and love and unity happens, but eventually people start to realize that, hey, I'm different than everybody here in some kind of way. So what arises, and we're given the specific issue here, thankfully, and that's that there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. So here's kind of the situation as I understand it. You've got basically you've got the gospel going out. The apostles are Jews preaching to Jews. This is the ministry of Paul. It gets so significant because Paul's an apostle to the Gentiles, right? So he's doesn't have much success. He's just ruffling feathers with the Jews, but he goes out and preaches the gospel to the Gentiles, and God starts to bring the Gentiles into the church. But here in Jerusalem, in this situation, you have a growing congregation, a growing church that are converting from Judaism to Christianity. And as that happens more and more, you start to absorb and bring in all the different groups that are hearing the gospel. And so here we have an example of two different groups of Jews. So very simply, I'm going to call them the Jewish Jews and the Hellenistic Jews. And my understanding of this, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, somebody understands this better, but the Hellenistic Jews would be more of the Jews that sort of appropriated the culture of Rome. Would that be a good way of saying that?
The Greeks.
Of the Greeks, okay. Not the Romans, but the Greeks.
Well, I mean, basically the same thing. It goes back to the Greek.
Okay. So there's essentially what happens is you've got a group who are, I think of a good way of saying this, maybe thinking of, if you've ever seen, you know, sometimes you'll see, this is another Greek, you'll see films or movies about the Greek culture, and or any culture, and that culture comes to America, and the parents are like, no, you need to hold on to the traditions of our culture, and the young ones are like, no, I'm gonna do what I want to do. And so this is kind of what you had here. You had a group of Jews that said, we're gonna adopt this culture that's surrounding us. And then you had the Jewish Jews, and they've always been separated somehow for those reasons. But then they're coming and they're hearing the gospel. Now, what's the significance? Well, now that we're in Epiphany, I think I've been a broken record in this over the last week. What's the significance of Epiphany? Why are we celebrating Epiphany? What's the significance of the Magi, for example? Why is that a big deal?
Revelation to the Gentiles.
Revelation to the Gentiles.
Gentiles,
or I mean, there may be some of Jewish descent here, but I think for the most part, we're just good old Gentiles, you know. Like, And it's amazing that you and I are here. So what does Christ do in the gospel? This is the whole significance of Epiphany. And this is part of the good news. That the gospel is not just available to a certain race of people, to a certain group of people, but God opens salvation to all men and women. This is the gospel. And so this is what's happening here, is now you have these two different groups who have always seen each other as very distinct and very different. But now they are coming into the same gospel. The same gospel. They are recipients of the same grace. No one group has more grace or accepts more grace than the other. None is offered more grace than the other. And I think this is what Paul means when Paul says, there is now no Jew nor Greek, and so forth. Because there's no discernment. There's no prerequisite, racial prerequisite, gender prerequisite. There's no prerequisite other than our repentance for salvation. So that is the gospel that everyone in the church in Jerusalem at this point are receiving and are joyfully receiving. But something happens, and it's there in the second half of verse 1. There arose a complaint against the Hebrews of the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So I'm going to pause there and say for a second, there is another debate about what this daily distribution was. That is not exactly specified in this passage either. So it could be, you could interpret this one of two ways. You could say it's either the distribution of food for the poor and for the widows, or distribution of financial resources. It could be both. But I'm not sure that that's really bears a whole lot of significance. All we're told is that there was a distribution for those who needed it. Basically, the church is doing what the church naturally is inclined to do, and that's to help the needy and the poor. And so what's happening here is very good. But there arose a dispute. There arose a complaint. And the complaint is evidence that there's still this sense that that there's an us and a them. There's still a group who is not like the other group. There's still a distinction happening. I would call this a gospel crisis within the church. It's a gospel crisis. And I think the apostles see that. And I think that's why they are so adamant and why we see the birth of the diaconate happening. So the gospel crisis is that now that we've received grace, if we're putting ourselves in their situation, where we've received grace, and it doesn't matter where we've come from, it doesn't matter who we are, we have received the same grace, the same salvation from Christ, but we have gone back to seeing each other as somebody that is less deserving. Now, in the best case scenario, I was at a party last night, and for Aaron and Keely Beasley, they're in town. You remember the Beasleys? So I thought they were going to be here this morning. They said they'd be here, so call them and give them a hard time. But they had a get together, and I realized when we walked in, it's like mostly a lot of folks from City Fellowship, and then a few folks from Christ Community Church. And of course, I walk into a room and I'm like, oh, okay, I don't really know the City Fellowship folks all that well. But by the 30 or 40 minutes into the get together, I realized that all the City Fellowship folks were kind of chatting over here. And the Christ Community folks were sort of huddled in a corner, you know. And I think this is a really interesting social reality that we all have to work with. And we have a cliche for it, or a little phrase, birds of a feather flock together, right? And so this is why I think we have throughout, despite all the diversity in our city, this is why we tend to find the folks of the certain economic status that we might be. This is part of being in a consumer culture, right? Where we can go to wherever we choose and we find the folks that we most resonate with. I think this is a really natural part of being in a culture and in a society and in a church. There are issues with it, though. And that could cause a gospel crisis. And I think this is something that is very difficult for us to break out of. But the apostle saw the urgency of it. And so it says in verse 2, "Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables.'" So I want to point out here very quickly, a lot of times it's hard for us to read something like that and say, and not read into it, that the apostles felt like they were above serving tables. Does that make sense? I think that's a kind of a thing that we have to fight when we read it. Like, okay, the apostles, we have to convince ourselves. They're not saying that they're above serving tables. Because I think, for one thing, the implication is that maybe they had been serving tables. And it became such a burden to them that this was the breaking point. And they realized something has got to happen. So there's a couple things that are happening here. One of them is the office of deacon really comes, and I'm drawing a parallel. I'm not saying here for a second that that elders in churches are apostles with a capital A. But I do draw a parallel between elders in a church and the apostles in this particular church. And so I think this helps us break and understand the unique role of an elder, in this case the apostles, to be dedicated to prayer and to the ministry of the word through teaching, through preaching, through counsel. And I think that's a really difficult thing for us to accept in our culture. We've got a lot of ideas and expectations of pastors and of elders, a lot of which are not necessarily biblical. They're just there because, well, they're the leaders of the church, so therefore they should be. And I think this is what's happening here. The apostles are the leaders of the church, therefore this responsibility of distribution of finances or food or both to the widows is ultimately their responsibility. They take that responsibility. They accept that responsibility. But they're also delegating that responsibility. Not because they're above serving tables, but because they understood what their commission from Christ required of them. Prayer and ministry of the word. And the more tables they served, the less they were able to do that. And that was their priority, really. So, and I think it's also helpful to remember that these guys walked with Christ for a good solid 3 years, you know. These guys weren't above serving others. That's what they were doing. Foxes have holes, but the Son of God has no place to lay his head. And his disciples are following him, which were, they had no place to lay their head. These guys paid their dues, in a sense. So I think at this point they realize, they don't say, okay, you know what, dispense with, we're not even going to mess with taking care of widows. It's too problematic. You're too selfish, and nobody can, really what we should do is have a Hellenistic service and a Jewish service, and it would just be a lot easier. Why didn't they do that? Because I think they recognized a gospel crisis, a crisis in the understanding of the gospel, that separateness undermines the very gospel that brought them together. Does that make sense? Yeah, Walton?
Yeah, I just had a quick story to relate about your previous point about that and the apostles. I heard a story just a week and a half ago from here in town, and I won't say any names, but it's a good pastor here in town. he began to have, you know, stress problems in his heart and, you know, health problems. Hmm. And another brother simply had to get with, talk with the pastor and inform him that he was doing too much.
Hmm.
He was attending every barbecue meal for every group in the church. He was cooking. He was washing dishes. He was, and this other brother said, you can't do that. I mean, you know, you have to have time to preach and prepare and pray and do what you need to do. And the pastor received it. So it's exactly the same case you're talking about. You
know? Yeah. Well, I think in that situation is something that I've wondered and I'm looking at, and here is the office of deacon. What makes that office necessary is really maybe an equalizer is not the right word, but it's a great humbler. And I know that's not a word. There's a humbling aspect of this, isn't there? That the apostles aren't able to do the whole thing, just like that pastor is not able to do all of it. And so I think this ultimately is in ministry of mercy to the church, not just to the poor, but to all of the church, is it's a reminder that none of us can do everything. None of us can be a superhero of the faith in the way that we think we should be in the faith. Connor?
Yeah, another thought along those lines. This would have been a primarily oral culture, so not everybody would have had the scriptures to study.
Hmm.
So I wonder, like, if the apostles had to, if they were having to give up time to study scripture and teach, who else could have filled that void?
I don't know
if the people in the church could have taken up that responsibility. I don't know.
That's good. I mean, and no matter, even so, I mean, not all the apostles were learned men, so they're still having to feed their own understanding of the scriptures as they're fulfilling their apostle duties, which is bizarre to think about. So there is a great humbling aspect to it, and I think this is why, this is how the ministry of deacon helps us within the broader church, because we understand that the leadership of the church cannot fall on any one particular person or even one body of persons, that really the ministry of the church has to be spread out among everyone. So I think it's there in back in chapter 4, as the church begins to grow in the book of Acts. Now the multitude of those, this is in 32, chapter 4 and 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that anything that he possessed was his own, but he had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds to the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had needed. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas, you get the idea. So there you had a system where everybody was bringing their proceeds and their abundance to the apostles, and the apostles were distributing. And it was at this point where that became so much of a burden that they had to say, we can't do this. Now, I think this was probably a joy to the apostles. Have you ever given to someone in need? What happens? It's like your heart swells three sizes, right? You know, you get, it's a joyous thing to do. And we become very, the more stingy we get, the more cranky we get, because we don't have that joy. We're not experiencing that joy. So, what is indicative of the gospel taking root in a community is the sharing of things and possessions and helping one another, that there be no lack. And The first indication, just a couple chapters later, as the church grows, that this is not maintainable. It isn't maintained for a very long time before problems arise. And I think the problems rise from selfishness and from pride. And I think it's something that the church obviously wanted to help the poor. But the gospel crisis that happened, even as the church is growing, is that that the church forgot at a very fundamental, hard to recognize, a very subtle level, forgot the gospel that brought them there in the first place. Well, let's move on in Acts chapter 6. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you, this is verse 3, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Okay, so this is a very short list of what we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3. There are some criteria or qualifications for elders, or for deacons, I'm sorry. Good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Why would it be important for those three things, for the apostles to say that and set those as qualifications for deacons in this particular situation? Why is that important? Why not just skip all of that and just appoint anyone who's willing to do it?
Certainly need people who are going to humbly seek the Lord's direction and how things are done and not show favoritism and the God, the fruits of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
We're needing to deal with the people.
Not to show favoritism. I think the importance and why deacons have to have this these qualifications is for that reason right there. It's someone who can keep in front of them at all times the fact that there is no distinction between himself and those he's serving. That's a tall order. That's a tall order, Blaine. It is a tall order. I mean, we're all called to this. But the apostles in this situation needed somebody to be able to say, look, we understand the gospel. We understand it with appreciation to Christ and with thankfulness that I wasn't accounted among a group that was not worthy. The gospel was withheld from me. It wasn't withheld from me. And I understand that. And therefore, I cannot withhold the mercy and the grace of the church from anyone within the church. So I think this is a really important reason why. And we're all on this path. We're all called to be servants. We're all called to serve. We're all called to follow Christ and his example. But it's a very difficult thing. And we're always trying to figure it out and stumble, and we can go a good long time and then be reminded, oh man, have an experience in life or something that makes you realize, and the Holy Spirit convicts us and says, you're making a distinction here you shouldn't be making between this people and yourself, or that person and yourself. And we're constantly being confronted with the gospel in that way. So for the apostles and for even the elders to be able to just say, hey, anybody that wants to, can you please just take this burden off of us? No, it has to be somebody who understands the gospel and is living out the gospel. And so the apostles do something very, very interesting. We've not done this as a church. I think it'd be great. And I just kind of want to give a little bit of a, and just kind of speak this. They defer to the congregation. They give the requirements and say, who among you meets these requirements? So they're not even going out as apostles and finding the people. The people themselves are basically nominating those people. But they don't have that autonomy to say, well, These seven, this is who we came up with. The apostles bless those seven. And they bless them and give them and delegate the authority to carry out the tasks that they've appointed to them. In this case, it's the task of distributing daily distribution of money or food. So I want to say a little bit just historically how Christ Community has done that. So we've only fairly recently had just sort of appointed, I think Luke and Landon are our current two deacons that we have. Luke is obviously at the Pruitts as they are spending more and more time in Memphis and coming here less and less. That's not a possibility for much longer. But Landon has been a deacon for quite a while. But in the past, we've just basically have said, oh, we have this need. Let's appoint a deacon to meet that need. And that need might go on indefinitely, or that might be, I was reminded, John Jones and Landon when, and Walt, you might remember, or Craig, you might remember, was Landon a deacon, and then not a deacon, and then a deacon again, or has he just been a deacon since? For the whole time. So we appointed Landon and John to look at Sunday school curriculum. And that was a very specific task that we were given to them. Once that was kind of figured out and done, they were sort of like, well, what do we do now? And the elders were like, I don't know. Well, maybe their task is done. We've also seen the benefit of just having deacons on call and who are able to recognize and be privy to needs in the congregation. And so that's part of being a deacon as well. And I want to spend maybe the last couple minutes of talking about how the ministry of the deacons involves all of us. How to launch into this. Let me just say that I think because birds of a feather flock together, that we tend to get together with people that are in the same, let's just say, social economic class. And we get in those situations, and it's very difficult for us to see need among ourselves. That doesn't mean they're not there. It just makes it harder to see. And so I think that the ministry of deacons requires an active congregation that is also looking out for needs within the church. And when I say needs, I'm talking practical needs. I can't pay my phone bill, or I can't pay my electricity bill this month. Those kinds of needs. I don't have enough money to buy food. Those kinds of needs. I have a major issue on my house. I don't have the skill to fix those kinds of needs. And physically, around here, I don't know if you... I see it every week. And I thought, boy, I'd love to help scrape all that stuff all right there and get that smoothed out, you know. But even just around the grounds of the church, there are needs. But a church can't know about those needs unless those needs are brought to light. And this requires a really large part of humility and courage on our own parts. Because what happens when you experience a need yourself? Is the first thing you do is to go tell somebody that you have a need? What's the first thing that you do? The first thing you do is worry about it. Yes. Hide it. Try to take care of it yourself, maybe. To admit that you have that need is one of the most difficult things to do. But you know what? You know what we do when we don't admit our needs to others? We convey a lie that everyone else believes, not only about ourselves, but about themselves. And the lie is, I can do it myself. And it's just, it's a lie. God gave us community. God gave us the church because we can't do it ourselves. This is the whole point that brought us into the gospel in the first place, that gave us the desire to be baptized, is I can't make my way back to God. I can't do it. I can't work. The harder I work, the harder it is to find the peace with God. I know I'm a sinner. I know I need forgiveness. I can't muster up the forgiveness. Well, it's not yours to give. It's Christ's. Christ gives the forgiveness. And so if you think of just kind of a spiral, as you go out of the spiral, you keep hitting up against that same issue the further out of that circle that you go. And it gets out into our regular, everyday needs. And sometimes our needs are not material needs. Sometimes they're just relational needs. Emotional needs. Have you ever gotten to a point, you know, Danny and I are always like, oh, you know, we'll try to keep a watch out for each other, because having four kids and raising four kids can really take a toll on you, you know. And though she's spending most of the time, I still get days and I'm like, I get home from work, it's like, I want to go back to work, you know. And so we have these moments where you have these needs. And the longer we've discovered that the longer we keep those, hide those needs, man, the worse off it gets down the road. And by the time we just blow a gasket and we end up yelling at children, getting on to each other, having arguments, having fights, when all we needed to do was tell each other, I got to get out of here. And then, you know, and then there's the hard work of, okay, me too, but go ahead. And when you get back, I need to get out of here too, you know. And that's just one example. I mean, this is an issue for all kinds of life. I'm hopefully, you're probably thinking of some needs that you have right now. They may not be material needs, but God builds. Don't believe this lie that you have to be self-sufficient. Because if you try to convey to yourself and to others that you're self-sufficient and you have no need of others, you're not getting any help from others. Nobody knows to give you help. So how this relates to the ministry of the deacon is that we have to let our deacons know what the needs are. Now, our deacons might not be able to meet those needs, but the deacons are able to bring those to the elders. And as a group, we might be able to express this need in such a way that doesn't embarrass others to the entire church and say, we have a need. We don't have, it's, maybe it is a financial need. We have somebody that needs financial help. Can you help? Anything that you can do would be helpful. So what I see, and I'll wrap up with this, and we'll take a couple comments here in a second. But what I see in the ministry of the deacon is, yes, there's a practical need. There's a practical ministry, a practical office there. But that office requires something of all of us. It requires us to be privy to needs and hopefully emulate what we see deacons doing within the church. Maybe you don't need a deacon. Maybe you don't need to notify a deacon. Maybe you can meet a need right then and there. Because I know that deacon ministry can get overwhelming with everybody's coming to the deacons and overwhelming the deacons with, hey, this needs to be done, this needs to be done, when we can perfectly well do it ourselves. But there's a culture that develops within the church, and we see it there in the book of Acts, a culture of recognizing need and meeting need. And it seems to be such a basic implication that that community, that church, really understood the gospel. And the ministry of the deacons were there so that this church could continue to serve. I don't think it was intentional. I think of a group of maybe even the apostles saying, "Well, let's distribute this to our widows," and just sort of just like I naturally gravitated to the corner with the Christ Community people last night. I think these guys probably were naturally just gravitating toward the Jews that they were more comfortable with and knew more. I don't think it was probably a conscious decision. And I don't think it is for us. But the ministry of the deacons allowed that church and allows us to be able to continue that ministry. And it's a mercy to us. You see? It's a mercy to us. And now we can continue in that ministry. And someone else has taken this burden of not showing favoritism. And none of us want to show favoritism. And it's hard. It might be hard for us. The ministry of the deacon says, that's okay. You give me what you want to give, and we'll make sure that those who need it will receive it. Our task is to not show favoritism, to not make those distinctions. So this is just a little bit of an overview. I mean, we could have gone a lot more, but are there any questions on the diaconate, or any comments about need and recognizing need and meeting need?
This is sort of related to what you're just saying. One of the commentaries I've read over the years pointed out that all these seven who were put forward have Greek names.
Hmm.
So,
interesting.
The question is, well, these are the Hellenized Jews.
Wow. They're
being put forward. So, I mean, it's not too much of a stretch to say, well, this congregation recognized the complaint and addressed it with this level of grace and maybe even repentance.
Yeah, wow. That's a cool point. Yeah, I don't think any of us ever intend to sin, do we? What else? All right. Well, let's pray together and then we'll wrap up. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your grace and your mercy that you've lavished on us who don't deserve it. And Lord, we pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would continue to convict us and show us areas in our lives and even in our church life and our fellowship where, Lord, where we have forgotten the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts to undo those knots. We thank you for the ministry of deacons, and we pray, Lord, that you would bless, continue to bless that ministry at Christ Community Church. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to participate in it by recognizing need and trying to meet them or letting others know what the needs are if we can't meet them ourselves. And Lord, we pray, God, that you would lead us to a deeper understanding of not only this ministry, but of the grace that you have given to us in the gospel. And so we may live in a state of gospel crisis, always trying to yield to your Spirit, who's always trying to correct us or is always correcting us. Lord, we only pray that we'd be malleable in your hands, and that we would repent, and love, and meet the needs of those who have them. So, Jesus, we love you and we bless you and we pray in your name. Amen.